I have been asked to speak on authenticity in the religious life. There seems to be a special value in speaking about authenticity in the religious life in our times. If there is anything that the modern world abhors, it is pretense. It can forgive a person for not being intelligent or educated, for not being skilled or trained, even as we are learning for not being a law-abiding citizen. What it despises is make-believe, where a person claims to be what he is not, or professes to possess what he does not have. Such words as counterfeit and phony, artificial and imitation, are only symbolic of a deep felt need in our day for absolute honesty, integrity, sincerity. People will not even question your principles. They want to make sure you live up to them. Coming to the religious life, we can say that the need for authenticity is particularly urgent because of the critical situation in the Catholic Church in our day. What is the situation that calls for authenticity? It is the predicament in which believing Catholics and anyone who knows what religious are supposed to be, having so many people calling themselves religious, and yet to all appearances, acting, speaking, and living otherwise. People are therefore confused. Most of them, even the Catholic faithful who know a good deal about the religious life in general, may not know the refined details of living out the evangelical counsels. But they do have a correct image of what religious life is supposed to be. They know, for example, that religious are professing to live a life of closer intimacy with God, of actual poverty, beyond what other people practice, of consecrated chastity that sacrifices the pleasures and the prospects of marriage. Those two words are not just casual alliteratives. The pleasures and the prospects of marriage, and of dependence by obedience on a superior. They also know, because they have the record of the achievement, that religious who are religious work together in the church's educational and welfare apostolate as a community, that school, hospitals, homes for the aged and handicapped would be impossible to maintain unless they were maintained as corporate enterprises with dedicated personnel of religious who labor without pay and whose services to the church are professedly an extension of Christ's own practice of charity when he went about doing good during his earthly stay in Palestine. All of this people know about religions. But what do they see? They see men and women professing to be poor, but living and eating and entertaining and dressing and experiencing the good things of life in a way that contradicts this profession, and the people are not deceived. They see men and women professing celibate chastity, but living in relationships that are homo or heterosexual, and then learnedly defending their conduct as a form of the third way, or of self-fulfillment of their feminine or masculine personalities. They see men and women professing consecrated obedience, but actually having such independence of time, of travel, of work, of entertainment, as few but the wealthiest or most uninhibited individuals in affluent America enjoy. And that's saying a lot. They see men and women who profess to belong to an apostolic community, but who are literally scattered to the four parts of the compass, in response not to being sent, not to a mission, but to what they call the principle of attraction. They have left in a single decade more empty convents, more vacant schools, more closed welfare institutions than it took over two centuries of hard-earned sacrifice in our country to build. Words fail us to describe the shambles of a once flourishing religious life in large segments of the United States, which the people of our country now see. It would take an Isaiah or Jeremiah to do justice to the injustice which has been perpetrated by so many leaders. May God forgive them. I know them well. Either by default or design, against the sacred institution of religious communities in countries like America. Is it any wonder we should now be talking about authenticity in the religious life when there is so much make-believe that still calls itself and wants to be considered religious life? So much for my introduction. So we ask ourselves, what is authentic religious life? I think with the reflections we've just made, we are in some position to ask ourselves the logical question. With all the babel of confusing opinions everywhere, when once trustworthy journals and publishers and speakers, and institute directors are saying such contradictory things about the religious life, how can we still tell what is authentic and what is false? There is no problem, really, for those who have the Catholic faith. As I must also say, there is no solution for those who have lost their hold on this faith. For one who believes, however, the authenticity of the religious life is found in the Gospels, in the history of Christian sanctity, and in the teaching of the Catholic Church. Gospels, the history of sanctity, and the teaching of the Church. Each of these three sources gives us a separate and distinct insight into what genuine religious life should be, and the Spirit of God will not allow institutes to survive which do not respond to this divinely ordained triad. First, the Gospels. In the Gospels we have the portrait of Christ, the first religious, revealing the fundamental element of authenticity. It is self-sacrifice. If we were to isolate the one feature of Christ's humanity which identifies him as the pattern for us to imitate in the practice of the councils which he first practiced, it would be his self-sacrifice to the will of the Father, where it means the sacrifice of himself and by himself. Of himself in the totality of his being, by himself in freely giving himself completely to the will of the Father. Since the essence of sacrifice is surrender, self-sacrifice means self. Surrender. Christ made this self-surrender perfectly. And let me re-emphasize those two prepositions, of and by. Of self, that's the victimhood. By self, that's the priesthood. He made this self-surrender perfectly by becoming man. As Saint Paul tells us, Christ Jesus was by nature God, but he did not consider being equal to God something to be clung to. He emptied himself. That's the foundation of the religious life. Emptied himself. A religious is one who, like Christ, empties himself. Taking, as Paul says, the nature of a slave, and being made like unto men, and appearing in the form of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even to death on a cross. Unquote. Paul, describing Christ's kenosis, emptying himself. Christ further made this self-surrender perfectly by spending himself completely for the welfare of sinful mankind, whom he came into the world to save, and by giving himself entirely and exclusively to the work entrusted to him by the Father. If we have any doubt about mission being of the essence of being a religious, Christ was sent by the Father to do the work of the Father. He did not send himself. Open placement is a contradiction of the incarnation. There was not a selfish moment in Christ's whole life. From his obedient conception in the womb of Mary to the moment he disappeared from sight on Ascension Thursday, that's the first level of authenticity as found in the Gospels. Now, the lesson of the history of Christian sanctity. As we read the lives of saintly men and women religious of Christian history, we learn another dimension of the religious life that needs to be added to the message of the Gospels. This is the dimension of prayer. What does this mean? And I'm not indulging in platitudes. One I choose as the cardinal lesson of Christian sanctity among men and women religious to be the practice of prayer. It means that those who sought to follow in Christ's footsteps as religious. Now, let's listen. The portrait they had was of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. In wanting to become like him. But, and everything hangs on this adversative, but, unlike Christ, were human persons. Christ had a human nature indeed, but a divine personality. Unlike him, then, they did not enjoy the beatific vision. Christ enjoyed this already on earth. And much less, unlike him, the hypostatic union with a divinity. So here we have that mystery of following in the footsteps of Christ, of wanting to be like him and yet being so unlike him. Unlike him, O religious, we are speaking of those who achieved measures of sanctity were all sinners in need of redemption, and unlike him, therefore, in need of redemptive prayer. There are no exceptions in the history of Christian hagiography. All those who, as religious, achieved any degree of holiness were men and women who prayed. They prayed always. They prayed in different ways. They prayed with varying degrees of what we would call the external signs of union with God. They prayed, as the great Teresa tells us, in spite of great aridity. They prayed in ways and words that sometimes seem strange, even queer to us. But they prayed. How significant is this universal fact of prayer? So significant that without it there can be the appearance of religious life, its outside imitation or facade. You can have the shell, but there is no religious life unless there is prayer. If we need grace to be saved, how much grace we must need to become holy. If achieving sanctity then calls for oceans of grace, and the normal source of grace is prayer, this means, to use a strange figure of speech, oceans of prayer. The human nature of Christ was, as we pray in the Litany of the Sacred Heart, substantially united to the Word of God. That's not us. We are not substantially united to the Word of God. Christ prayed indeed, but let's remember this. He did not need to pray to obtain the grace to become holy. He was the Son of God, the All-Holy One, from the moment that his mother said yes to the invitation. He was holy because, though man, he was God. I repeat, that's not us. That's the holiness we aspire to. But unlike him, we must use the means which he did not need, because, though man, he was divine. We quite obviously, and we don't have to be told this, are not divine. We are not only human, but terribly human, with the humanity of our fallen human nature. Unlike Christ, but obedient to his precept, we must pray, and pray to the depths of our soul, if we are to acquire any approximation, and that's the most we can hope to attain, After all, he is God. Any approximation of the holiness of the Savior, whose practice of the counsels was co-natural to him, he didn't have to struggle to be poor and pure and obedient. With a fallen human nature, which he had to pray to overcome. But this holiness is utterly supernatural for us, since we are so pathetically human. What good is it for religious to be shown the ideals of holiness to which they should aspire? What good are all the beautiful invitations of Christ to become like him in poverty of spirit, chastity of heart, and obedience unto death, unless we have the means of achieving what we are invited to become? All of this is worse than useless, because we shall be discouraged at our failure to live up to these expectations and frustrated at our inability to be what our religious profession demands. In my opinion, this is somewhere near the center of the convulsion in American religious life in our day. I deal with them. I receive what must be their hundreds of unanswered letters. Despondent people. Undervolved. To become holy, who they honestly confess are not holy. So they tell me, why should I stay in the convent or cloister? I am a hypocrite and a sham. Better leave than to pretend to be what I certainly am not.
This conference is continued on Side B.
The missing bridge between hope and achievement, between profession and realization, is prayer. Much prayer, assiduous prayer, incessant prayer. Living in God's presence, communing with him, and in the gospel message, knocking, seeking, asking, begging, urging God to come to my assistance. Otherwise, sanctity is just something that religious read, like a romantic tale about persons in a never-never land without ever waking up from their dreams or getting there themselves. We still have one more level of reflection, the teaching of the Catholic Church. This is our third area of reflection on authenticity in the religious life. What besides the Gospels and the history of religious sanctity does the teaching of the Church contribute to genuineness in the practice of the evangelical counsels, and without which religious life is only a name, or at best, a hopeless hope that is never realized. This contribution, you won't expect this, from the teaching church is structure. The word structure today has, I trust we all agree, some unsavory, not to say irritating connotations. And most people shy away from talking about structures if they do not wish to lose their audience or be turned off by those whom they wish to inform or inspire. But there is no choice. Through now almost 2 millennia of religious life in Catholic Christianity, the Church has taught that there is no religious life. Mark that Catholic negative. There is no religious life unless this life has some definite form, some specific requirements, some clear organization, some prescribed manner in which the counsels are to be lived out, some outspoken arrangements of time and duties to be performed. You can practice the councils without structure, but you don't practice them in the religious life unless that life is structured. What we are saying in one sentence is that the Church, under the guidance of the Spirit which animates her, whom Christ promised to teach all truth, this Church has taught and is teaching that if you want religious life in fact and not in mere theory, you must have structure. The founders and foundresses of the great religious families in the Church were, suppose we dwell and savor the word, they were founders and foundresses of religious institutes. That's right, institutes. They were without exception saintly persons with charismatic gifts of leadership. In many cases, they were not themselves naturally organizers or what we would call today administrators, with a flair for structure, often quite the contrary. And their very gifts of the Spirit made them, in most cases, shy away, naturally speaking, from regulation, formulation, structured, organized life. I think the best example in religious life in the Catholic Church is the greatest of the Church's mystics after St. Paul, Francis of Assisi. But, and here is another crucial adversative, once they presented what they believed to be gifts of the Spirit, and place these at the feet of the church. Once they decided to have followers who would gather around them and later on carry their work into the generations of the future, always the church insisted that what may have begun as charismatic groups led by the Spirit, the church has insisted that they become institutes with visible organizational structure. Since the institutes have been founded, this has always been the special contribution of the church to the religious life. Along with reminding religious of the gospel message to follow in the footsteps of the Master through the sacrifice of self and by self, and along with recalling to religious that without incessant prayer, all the desires for sanctity are doomed to frustration, the Catholic Church has taught and teaches the indispensability of structural forms. Call it rule, capitalized and singular, or rules, lowercase and plural. Call it constitutions or directories. Call it regulations or prescriptions. Call it horaria or preceptive custom books. By whatever name, either a religious life has visible forms, or it is not a religious community. It is certainly not a religious institute. And this, I don't think I'm revealing a secret, is the principal target of all the learned and sometimes well-meaning opposition to structured religious life in the modern church. There must be superiors and others, how strange to use the word, who are subjects. There must be specifications regarding prayer, work, meals, and sleep, regarding dress and the place where the religious meet. There must be requirements that declare who does what, when, in what way, and how long. All of these are part of the church's heritage to religious life that nowadays runs so counter to the spirit of the age, which is the spirit of independence and individualism, and a freedom to do one's thing. Do not misunderstand me. No one in his right mind is suggesting that religious life has to be regulated from morning till night, down to the smallest detail. You couldn't so regulate it even if you wanted to. Nor am I saying that today we need more structure just because so many communities have foolishly abandoned prescriptive forms altogether. What I affirm, however, is that there would not now be a crisis in the religious life. If the leaders of communities, which means their superiors, had all been obedient to the church's authority in prescribing and paying the price of insisting as superiors on those visible forms to which those who want to live a life of the councils must conform, or they are not religious. Why such visible forms? Because the church, like Christ, has a twofold nature, at once divine and human, invisible and visible. If those who profess to be religious want to be authentic, they cannot split Christ in two and claim they are following in his spirit, but unwilling to follow him in body. That way lies folly, or as we are sadly seeing, dissolution of once flourishing institutions of the apostolate, because there had preceded a demolition of the structures which gave religious institutes their identity and form. Just a few closing implications. Experience is a costly teacher, but she is a good teacher, provided we are willing to learn. The lesson that the current turmoil in religious life should teach us is that you cannot tamper with the laws of grace any more than you can with the laws of nature and not pay the consequences. That is the essence of law. You cannot break a law without paying for it. There are three laws of grace relative to religious life. They say that the foundation of authentic religious life is the following of Christ in the sacrifice of self and by the self, for which no one, least of all superiors, can substitute. No one can make me sacrifice myself. Only I can freely want to do it, as revealed in the Gospels. The second law of grace, that the fulfillment of religious life, when it is authentic, is the practice of constant prayer in order to obtain the light and strength that our fallen human nature, unlike that of the Savior, constantly needs if we are to approximate the holiness of Jesus. And the third law says that the future of authentic religious life, even as its past, depends on humble obedience to the church's teaching about form and visible structure. In general, for all religious communities, specifically for each religious family as approved by the Apostolic See. those who are superiors in religious institutes are more, I think, than ever before in history in a historic position to exercise especially their gift of courage, which I prefer to the gift of fortitude from the Holy Spirit. To see and make sure with all kindness and charity, but also with divine firmness, that these three laws of grace are faithfully observed. If they are, where they are, and insofar as they are observed, religious life will not only survive, but, as we are seeing, thrive. Christ, I am sure, is calling a multitude of young men and women to join our ranks as religious. But they want to be genuine religious, not spurious counterparts. They want to be, as so many have told me, real religious, not actors on a stage who are merely playing and pretending to play the part. Please God, we shall not fail them. Thank you for listening.